have some. It's good to see Sister Walden with us. I'm glad that she's able to be with us. And as we mentioned this morning, let's remember the Dobbs at the loss of apparently one of Jimmy's cousins, and also Sister Lee tomorrow. She'll be going in for surgery. Let's keep these in our thoughts and in our prayers and do what we can for them. As I talk to you this morning after the lesson, I want to talk tonight about the sacrifice of Christ. And some of the points I'm going to make tonight are pretty much points that we've made several times before in some of my lessons, but there are a couple that I think are something we really need to think about. As I said, I was in a study this week, and I came out of there, and I was just, my mind was a little bit boggled by some of the things that I had kind of had sunk in, maybe for the first time to me. I think as we think about the sacrifice of Christ, we know the story, and we understand the anguish, and we understand the pain, and we understand the suffering, and I think in a very real sense, we understand what it means for us. And the fact that through that sacrifice is how we can have forgiveness and how we can have so many of the blessings that we have now in Jesus Christ. And as we think about the Lord's Supper, which we partook of this morning and will offer for those who weren't here tonight, we understand what that represents and we know how to partake and we understand how God would have us to focus on that and so on and so forth. But the question I have and the question that I had to ask myself this week is, do I really understand what this sacrifice means to me? The blessings that come as a result of what Christ has done and the love that God had and that He was willing to show for me. And like I said, I think in a way we do, but to understand the depth of the sacrifice and understand the power and the magnitude of the sacrifice that was made for us, I'm afraid in many ways escapes us. And as I told you this morning, I hope you brought your Bible. Because as I look at myself and I look at my notes and I try in such a feeble way to present to you some of the things that I hope maybe I can, I feel like it's going to be so important for you to follow along, and not only to follow along, but maybe when you get home tonight and after it's sunk in and after maybe tomorrow sometime, sit down and read through some of these verses again. Think about what we have here in this sacrifice that Christ made for us, and that certainly the love that God demonstrated in that sacrifice. First of all, as I think about the sacrifice of Christ, what it means to us, and we've made this point so many times, is reconciliation to God. And I'm not going to talk about this for very long because, as I said, we've mentioned this so many times. Turn to Colossians, the first chapter. We're going to read a few verses that hopefully will help us bring this to our mind and make some brief points and then move on. Colossians, the first chapter. Look at verses 19 through 23. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Making the point to this church that reconciliation comes through Christ. That the only way man could come to God was through this sacrifice. Look at Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1, look at verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." In Christ is where this forgiveness comes. Through His blood is the point that is being made. Now go back to the book of Romans. Turn, if you would, to the third chapter. Romans 3, begin with me, if you would, at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The point being that Christ is the propitiation. As well, the point being made, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, that as you look at that old law and you think about it, as that was brought down, God overlooked some sins because He knew the time was coming when those sins could be remitted by that blood that was shed. The perfect sacrifice. The only way for reconciliation to come to Him. Go over one, probably a page, to Romans the 5th chapter. Look at verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The point that these writers are making is that we were all sinners. We were all in no position to come to God. Because of the sin that was in our life, there was a permanent separation between man and God because of the sin that had been committed. And in the point is being made that through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, through His blood, through the forgiveness that comes through that blood, man can now enter into the presence of God. Man can now break through. And if you remember, I didn't bring the chart with me, but we had a chart on the board where you had God and man and the veil of sin. And the little bitty hole that's through that veil is Jesus Christ. That's the only way that man can ever come into the presence of the Father. And if it weren't for Him being willing to come, and if He hadn't been willing to live the perfect life and been able to face the temptations that He faced and face the death and the suffering and the agony and all the things that we understand so well, if He hadn't gone through that and if He hadn't finally given His life and been resurrected and ascended back to the Father, we couldn't come into the presence of God. Do we realize the impact of this? Do we understand what it means to be able to come to God? Because for so many years, as you think about the time of the old law and you think about the time up until Christ died, they couldn't come into the presence of God. It wasn't possible because the sacrifice hadn't been made that was going to allow that to happen. As I think about the sacrifice of Christ, not only do I think about the reconciliation that comes to God, but I think about the removal of the old law. The fact that with this death, with Christ going to the cross and with His dying on that cross, not only did He take our sins and the things that we have done that are wrong, but He also took the old law and removed that and brought in something that is far better. Again, let's go to the Scripture and look at a few verses. Turn to Hebrews this time, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9, begin with me if you would at verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purged with the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The point is being made that as you look at that law, as you think about the fact that where there is a testament, there also must of necessity be the death of the testator. Until you get to a point where that testator dies, where he ceases his life, that's when the testament comes in. And as we think about this, if the new law was something, or the New Testament, as we call it, was there, it was ready to be put into place, it was ready to go, but if there wasn't the death of the testator, there would be no New Testament. But Christ died, bringing in the new. Look back at the 8th chapter. Look at verses 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Go back to the 7th chapter. As we look at the book of Hebrews, this is the point that is being made, is the point of the old being wiped out and the new being brought in, and the relation between the two. Hebrews 7, begin with me at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Again, the point being made throughout this book that old has been taken away and a new, a better, has been brought in. Look with me, if you would, at one more. Turn to Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Galatians 3, begin with me at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And as we think about this, I think there are about 2 points that we need to think about in relation to the fact that old law has been wiped out. The first thing is, I think we need to realize that it's been wiped out. It seems lately, especially as we look at some of the teaching that is going on different subjects that are so vital right now, people tend to want to take things that are in the new and go back to the old and pull the old back into it. And by the time they're done, really they've twisted around. They've got us following after a section of that old law and are not making the proper application of what's found in the new. And as we think about that, we have got to be so careful in how we handle the Scriptures. Because as we look at the new law that we are under, a law that brings about hope, a law that brings about forgiveness, a law that brings, as we talked about, reconciliation to God, that's the law we are under. That's the law that we follow. And if we get to a point where we are wanting to go back and pull in precepts and pull in things that are part of that old law, in many ways we're going right back to the time of the first century Christians where the Judaizing teachers were coming in and trying to do the same thing. Maybe not in the same areas, but basically applying the same sort of principles. We must realize that old law has been taken out of the way. But at the same time, that old law has not been rendered useless. As we look and as we study and as we think about the great story, this morning we talked about Josiah. Drew some great, I think, applications from him. Things that we need to think about. Try to think for a minute about how it would be if we didn't have recorded for us that old law that was given to the children of Israel. It is so fascinating to look back and to read and to see the pattern that they went through. You see them as they followed after God, and then something would happen and they would turn away from Him, and then God would bring something about that would bring them back, and we see over and over and over again the same pattern followed over. Can we draw a lesson from that? I think so.
As you look at that old law, think about the prophecy that we have. Think about the scriptures that we can go back and read and that help us as we study the new law and the part that we are under to help us to understand some of the things that came to pass and the magnitude and the significance of those events. Think about how if we didn't have that Old Testament recorded for us where we can sit down and read it and study it, how we really wouldn't have a full concept of what Jesus is all about. And we wouldn't be able to sit down and look at the plan that God had in effect right from the start of creation all the way up until the time when Christ came and died and after that. While we are not under the old law is so important for us as we think about the law that we are under. And to simply ignore that and to feel like it's been rendered useless in many ways, I think is a misapplication of the things that we have recorded for us. There are so many wonderful stories and principles and lessons that can be learned. Look at how God dealt with His people. He'll deal with us the same way. Look as we look at the old law and see how God dealt with sin. He'll deal with sin the same way. We can draw so much from reading those Old Testament stories and making the application to ourselves. And I think it is so important that we don't feel like that this old law has been totally rendered useless just because it was taken away. Turn to Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans 15, 3 and 4. Says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In so many ways, what that old law has done has been written so that we can learn and so that we can see and to lead us up. It was a tutor, as we read in one verse, that leads us up to Jesus and up to the Christ. And yes, we need to realize that it's been taken out of the way, but we also need to realize that there is still so much benefit that we can gain from looking at it and studying it and looking at the examples that we have of how God dealt with His people. I taught for, I guess, a year, an Old Testament survey at Jackson Drive, and the benefit that I received from that was tremendous. And the application that we can make of so many things and so many of those stories is truly incredible. And we need to be sure that we don't take that for granted. As I think about the sacrifice of Christ, I think about reconciliation. I think about the fact that old law that was something that was in many ways contrary to us and couldn't bring us forgiveness and couldn't bring us into the presence of God, that has been removed and a new law has been brought in which allows those wonderful things. Think about that. And as I think about that sacrifice of Christ, and this is the one that I want you to really think with me about, I think about the fact that through that sacrifice and the death and the burial and the resurrection, what God did in that was He triumphed over Satan. And I guess as I think about this, I knew this, but it had never been brought home in as powerful a way as it was this week in a study that I was in. And I think as we think about that, it's important for us to get the picture of what had been going on, things that we can pick up from the Old Testament and see that were happening and then look at the New Testament. Basically, what we had for all the ages was a war that was going on between God and Satan. A battle. And it was a battle for control of men and for control of the hearts and the thoughts and the lives of people. And as you think about that battle, it was a battle that was fierce. It was a battle that was being fought hard on both sides. And the struggle for control that we see is so evident in so many of the things that we see in the Scriptures. And the other interesting thing to see is that up until the time of Christ, in many ways, Satan, in a sense, was winning. Up until the time of Christ, think about it. Here are God's people, people who claim to be serving God, but yet they had no way of entering into the presence of God. They had no way of escaping the bondage of sin and the guilt that sin brought and being released from that guilt and being having to have that guilt wiped away. They couldn't really be God's people until the time of that sacrifice.
Now, as we think about Satan, Satan also realized that there was someone who was coming who was going to probably turn this whole thing around. And as we look at what Satan did back through the ages, and you think about the lineage of Christ, and you think about God's people, the Jewish nation, and how many times that lineage was almost wiped out, and Satan was working during that time. And you think about the time when we get up to Herod, and Jesus is born, and Herod commands that all male babies be killed in an attempt to wipe out this one who was going to be king in Israel. Satan was working during this time. And you think about Satan as he turned public opinion against Jesus and got control of some of these men to a point where these men were willing to take the Christ and put him to death. And Satan thought, boy, he had won a tremendous victory in the cross. But that was God's plan. This was all a part of the battle that had been going on for all generations. And as we think about the death and the burial, and we think about as Satan sees Jesus hanging on the cross, and the joy he must have felt at the thought that I finally got the final plan that God had to destroy me and to defeat Satan. Satan's sitting there and he's going, I finally have put this thing to rest. But he didn't realize he was falling right into things God would have him to do. And in that resurrection, what we have is an amazing example of the power of God and an incredible look at his total defeat of Satan. That's a major part of the sacrifice of Christ. Look with me at some scriptures. Turn to Colossians 2. As we think about the Old Testament, and if you remember correctly, you'll go back to Genesis, the third chapter, and you look at verses 13 and 14, and it talks about what was going to happen after man sinned, and Satan was the one who had tempted woman, and he was going to bruise the seed of woman's heel, but he would bruise his head, and all the things associated with that. Think about those verses as we look at some things here. Look at Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Again, to the church at Colossae, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Listen to verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. As you think about that, think about what that is saying. Here's Christ. He died. He was raised. In that sacrifice, he has made man alive from their trespasses and their sins. Man of all generations, all times, were dead in trespasses, and we're a part of that as well. But because of that sacrifice, we have been made alive. The principalities, the powers, the devil has been made a public spectacle because of this overwhelming victory that came through the sacrifice of Christ. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, look at verses 18 through 23. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Listen, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's Christ's footstool. All of the power and all of the glory and all of the might are God's. And in his sacrifice of Christ and in his resurrection of Christ and in their victory over death, what we have is a victory over Satan himself. Christ is now far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. Until the sacrifice came, that wasn't possible. Look with me at another passage. Go this time to the book of Revelation. Revelation, the 12th chapter. And please follow along as we read this and think about the things we said, think about the passages we just read, and see if it doesn't make this passage much more effective as we think about it. Revelation, the 12th chapter, begin with me at verse 7. Picture this scene in your mind. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." The picture that is being presented here is of a tremendous war that breaks out in heaven. And it's a war between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels, and Michael and his angels are victorious. And here is the one, being the devil, who had been able to stand for all generations before the throne of God and accuse the people of God. Because up until the point of the death of Christ, God had no way to bring them into his presence. Satan, in a very real sense, could stand before that throne and accuse God's people, because there was no true forgiveness. And Satan could stand there and say, "I'm weak." But as we think about the death of Christ, that accuser, Satan, no longer had a place in heaven. And we see the war that broke out, and we see the fierce battle that took place, and we see the defeat of Satan himself, cast out of heaven, cast down to the earth. And the only reason that was able to be done was because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if it hadn't been for that sacrifice, Satan could stand before that throne right now and accuse me. And he could stand before that throne and he could accuse you, and he could accuse Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and all those great characters of faith that we see throughout the Scriptures. And he did, until the time of the sacrifice. But at that point, there was no more place for this accuser. There was no more place for Satan, because he had been totally and utterly defeated by the God of heaven and earth. Wiped out. Thrown out of heaven. I like how, I think it was Colossians, but it made a public spectacle of it. And as you see him being thrown out, imagine the anger, as it talks about in the wrath that was built up inside of him, because as you think about the cross, he thought he had it. That resurrection, the ascension back to the Father, the utter defeat. And we see Satan as he goes back to these, cast down to the earth, and as the passage says here, woe to the earth and woe to the inhabitants. Because what's happening? Satan has been cast to the earth, and he's coming after us. He no longer has a place in the presence of God, and there's no place for him there, because that's been wiped out. Because of the sacrifice, man can now come into the presence of the Father. In no way can Satan accuse anyone, because there's a way to come to God. But as you think about the first century Christians, and you think about the persecutions and the deaths and the anguish that those people suffered as a result of their stand for Christ, there is no doubt, as you read that exactly what we're seeing in that is Satan being cast to the earth, and his tremendous rage and his hatred and his anger at the people of God because of what they had done. But you know what? He could get to their physical body. He could destroy anything he wanted to of their physical body, but he could not get to the soul. Because in the sacrifice of Christ, God won control of the hearts and the souls of men. And the only way Satan can get to my heart, and the only way he can get to my soul, is if I let him. And we ask ourselves, why don't we see these things happening now? Why don't we face the physical persecution and the problems that these first century Christians face? I'll tell you why. It's because Satan's gotten wiser. Satan knows exactly how to get to me. He comes at us blindsided. He kind of comes in the back door. He puts in little things that over a period of time we begin to tolerate and we begin to allow in, and we slowly but surely change, and he makes our society a little bit sicker and sicker and sicker to a point where Christians are starting to conform to what society would have them to conform to. He doesn't come at us, bam, hitting us and physically assaulting us and persecuting us the way he did in those first days. When he did that, all that happened was the church just grew like wildfire. I am afraid he's found a way to get to us. And we have got to continue to fight this. God has won the major victory. He has cast Satan out of heaven and cast him down to the earth, but now it is up to us to be servants of God.